Our hearts are filled with thankfulness, Lord. Thankfulness to you, Lord Jesus. Your every promise is enough. We not only sing that this day, we believe that. And we pray today as we think about who you are in your majesty and glory, the promises you have for your children, that we will find these more than enough. A great source of confidence and comfort and a motivation to follow and to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a particular phenomenon of modern culture that we have what we call halls of fame. And Americans love them probably more than anybody else. So we have baseball and basketball and football and hockey and NASCAR Hall of Fames. There's the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, country music, aviation. They're in a variety of fields, including these gems that you probably didn't know existed. Rockabilly Hall of Fame. It's a form of music, for those of you who don't know, and I do not listen to it. New England Pro Wrestling, a parochial Hall of Fame. American TV game show, we're getting bad now. Alabama Hall of Fame, you wonder what qualifies. The Polka Hall of Fame, and the Insurance Hall of Fame, whoever sold the greatest amount, I don't know. The list is long, such that in the end it would appear that if it lives and breathes, it has its own Hall of Fame in order to attain its measure of acclaim. Well, moving from the ridiculous, truly the ridiculous, to the sublime, we are reminded that our world does not allow Christ to occupy the center of life, but has instead ensconced him in a religious hall of fame, along with the likes of Zoroaster and Buddha and Moses and Muhammad and Gandhi and a host of other figures. After all, to put Christ in a hall of fame is actually a calculated move. It's a move to give him prominence while at the same time robbing him of preeminence. And this morning, in the last message in our little series, Encountering Jesus, we're going to plunge into the opening chapter of the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where John is reminded in dramatic and undeniable fashion that Christ is the center, tolerating no imposters. He is preeminent. So please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Now we're coming in mid-text, I realize that, and our focus is on the encounter that John has with the Lord in this very specific way. Revelation 1. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. This is verse 12. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Now you know where John is. The island of Patmos, it's a Roman penal colony. You know why he's there? Because he's been proclaiming in the decades since the death and resurrection of Jesus, he's been proclaiming the supremacy of Christ versus all the gods of the Greco-Roman world, not the least of which was Caesar, but Jesus trumps Caesar. And you know what he feels as a consequence of his exile, even though it's a beautiful place, it is in fact an isolated place. That's the whole point of exile. Isolation, homesickness, abandonment, worry, even despair as he thinks about the churches in his charge in that neck of the woods just across the way in Turkey. What's happening to them? And yet, reading this, we learn that Christ knows exactly what John and the church needs, both to keep Christ front and center and to persevere despite the nature of the odds that are against them. For among all the things that the book of Revelation is, as you know, first and foremost, it is the declaration of the centrality and the unparalleled preeminence of the majesty of Christ and his rule, regardless of appearances to the contrary in the world in which we live or in our own personal circumstances. Indeed, what we share in common with John and the churches to which he writes is that most of the people around us in our culture don't care about Jesus. They don't share your convictions about God and his Christ. As David Da Silva puts it, the vast majority have little or no place for the God of Israel and his crucified Messiah. And this lack of confirmation by the surrounding culture can easily lead to the corroding of your own convictions in the face of absolutely no societal affirmation. So there lonely John is. On the Lord's day, the day of worship, the day when the resurrection triumph is celebrated. He's on the Lord's day, and he finds himself in the Spirit, meaning the Lord for the picture of unveiling reality, unveiling the full picture, the bigger picture of what's happening in the cosmos, fills John with the Spirit and leads him into a soul-sustaining, empowering truth to see and to follow. And all of a sudden, John hears this loud voice behind him, so loud that it's like a trumpet. And with that concept of noise and trumpet, the linkage between the two, we are meant to think of Exodus 19 and 20 and the manifestation of the Lord on the top of Mount Sinai in the revealing of the law. After all, when God shows up, he never fails to capture the attention of those to whom he appears. There's a sense in which what John sees is not new, although it's newly applied in Jesus, with respect to Jesus. And all the many quotes in this text, and in fact all of Revelation, 404 verses in Revelation, well over 500 quotes or allusions from the Old Testament, they show us that God is consistent in the way that he reveals himself to his people. And so here John has an auditory experience before he has a visionary experience. And it's in accord with the revelations of God in Scripture, meaning the Old Testament. Now, when something loud happens behind you, what happens to you? Well, you are normally startled, right? And you turn around. You didn't sense or hear something coming until it comes upon you. So there's John in worship, caught up in the Spirit, and suddenly from behind a trumpet-like voice blasts, "Write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches." And leaping out of his skin, I imagine, John whips around to see who's speaking, and what does he behold? He sees seven golden lampstands. Drawing upon imagery from Zechariah 4, this depicts God's presence with his people, the church, empowering them to stand fast amid the reality of living in a fallen, hostile, anti-God culture. And then giving John impetus to do just that, showing him that there's more to this oppressive world than meets the eye. Among the lampstands, what else does John see? Well, you know, he sees Christ, the glorified Christ, who looks nothing like John recalls from the 3 years that he spent with Jesus decades earlier. This is not a picture of gentle Jesus strolling along the Galilean hillside through flocks of sheep up to the top of a hill. This is not Jesus dressed in the garb of an impoverished peasant shuffling along the dusty roads of Palestine surrounded by those eager to hear from him or to be healed by him. This is not a relaxed Jesus reclining around a table deep into the night eating shish kebab discussing kingdom matters with his disciples. No, the Jesus who shows up in these verses is full of majesty and power. He's the kingdom's king. And thus we read that among the lampstands is one like a son of man. And passages from Ezekiel and Daniel come into the Jewish mind as they read these scriptures. The son of man, the messianic deliverer sitting on his throne. The son of man is commanding and glorious and fearsome. He's one with whom we must not trifle. He is not, as Tom Howard said, a pale Galilean, but a towering and furious figure who will not be managed. This is the unmanageable Jesus who comes upon John. And so the successive images, all drawn from the Old Testament, intentionally show us how breathtaking and unparalleled Christ the Lord is. They're meant to evoke the sheer majesty and might and glory of the one who really is the true king of the universe. And so we see that he's dressed a certain way. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and he has a golden sash around his chest. Again, from the book of Daniel, where the prophet sees a man dressed in linen with a gold belt, a terrifying man of power and judgment before whom the wicked flee. Now, put it in these terms. Just think of a police officer. When you see a police officer, the uniformed police officer brings a certain reaction, hopefully, by us to this person, he or she, a reaction of respect, because the uniform conveys a certain amount of authority, which is backed up by the weight of the law and, if necessary, the force of might. And so it is here with respect to the way Christ the Son of Man is clothed. Now, there was a time when he came to this earth clothed in humility, the incarnation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, indeed the suffering servant. But yet, the most favorite designation by Jesus of himself is the Son of Man. But he confused the categories for the people in the day in which he lived, because he used Son of Man and he linked it with the suffering servant. And he lived and he died and he suffered. He died on the cross, of course, to atone for our sins. And he rose from the dead victorious. And when he comes again as the Son of Man, he comes not robed in the garb of a peasant, but robed in majesty and power and might and awe, judicial right in accordance with his rank. And he will judge the earth justly. So the reality conveyed by his clothing speaks of his character and his role in the world as the second person of the Trinity, the triune God. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. Another link to Daniel, where it says of the Ancient of Days that his clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. It's a picture of wisdom and dignity. It's not a picture of an old man. Banish that thought from your brain. It's a picture of wisdom and dignity. And blazing eyes, again, Daniel, eyes that see all, penetrate all, eyes from whom nothing is hidden at any time, anywhere. Christ sees what is happening to his people. He sees what his people are doing faithfully or faithlessly. Quote, a host of biblical images accumulate in the fire-flaming eyes of the Son of Man, the pillar of fire, the burning bush, altar fires, the fiery furnace, fiery chariots. Christ's fiery gaze penetrates and it purifies. He doesn't simply look at us, he looks into us. We are not a spectacle to Christ, we are invaded by him, end quote. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. Again, Daniel, indicating glory and strength and stability, like one refined in a furnace. There's no flaw to him. There's no weakness. His feet are not of clay. There's no impurity. There's no instability on any level. No misdirection in his steps. It's always purposeful. He is just and he's unstoppable in the meeting out of his divine justice. He is invincible holiness on the march. And what does he sound like? His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. That's how he's described in Ezekiel 43. His voice is like the roar of rushing waters. It's impossible to ignore. It's all surround sound, you could say. So think of the sea pounding on the shores of Patmos in a ferocious storm. Or think of a cascading cataract. Ever been to Niagara? You can't get there right now. But you ever been there? The crash and the roar of water each second, over 3,000 foaming tons surge across the rocky falls, exploding at the base in a thunderous noise, a sight to be seen, a sound that overwhelms. In fact, how something is said is just as important as what is said. Hence, we're told, we interpret all words through a screen of sound. So to say that his voice was like the sound of rushing waters is to remind us that his voice can't be ignored, it can't be silenced, it can't be stilled. The screen of sound through which we hear the words is meant to express the totality of his supremacy. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, we've said this before, but in the Bible, God's right hand signifies his power and his authority. When God holds something in his right hand, it's about his possession. It belongs to him. He acquires it. It's his forever. He keeps it. He protects it. His right hand exercises his right and his might. The seven stars, we're later told in verse 20, are the angels of the seven churches, angels who belong to God. They're in his right hand. They do his bidding. They fulfill his will. They're members of his heavenly army who symbolize his ultimate victory and dominion. And next we see that out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, Isaiah 49, because Christ's word cuts both ways, life and death. Salvation, judgment, comfort, yes, but terror. His words are not limp or lifeless. He wields the sword of his words effortlessly, effectively, eternally. And John, who is at the mercy of the sword of Rome, has affirmed here that the gospel word of God proceeds sword-like from the Son of Man, and it will not return void. Christ's kingdom cannot be overcome. And then notice last the description of his face. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This is our God as sun and shield, Psalm 84. This is like Jesus at his transfiguration, which John saw. This is terrifying to his enemies, encouraging to his children. Think of the great benediction. May the Lord make his face to what? Shine upon you and be gracious to you. Jesus is no mere candle. He's no flashlight. He's no halogen headlight. He's like the sun. He far outshines all light with indescribable glory. Indeed, the light of his glory overcomes all darkness. Now, all these crazy, kaleidoscopic images and metaphors coming out of the Old Testament backdrop communicate one thing, that Christ possesses the very majesty and glory of God. And John is reminded, in the midst of isolation in this penal colony, that Rome's imperial bluster doesn't pass cosmic muster when it comes to the majesty of the incomparable preeminent Christ. God makes his glory visible through his Son. When God shows up in the person of his Son, it's the manifestation of the triune God's reign and rule over all that is. And everybody else are pretenders and imposters. Now just think of this. Maybe your co-workers, or likely your co-workers, count Jesus as nothing. And your fellow students in public school mock Jesus as nothing. Or he's taught as simply another religious myth. The world derides and dismisses Jesus as a non-entity, a fossil to be examined and put aside, a leftover relic, a member of a dead and dusty religious hall of fame. And just when the edges of John's soul are becoming frayed with worry and doubt, Jesus is unveiled before him. And the message is, John, I'm in control. John, I am supreme, and the world will behold my great and terrible majesty. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen, verse 7 says. So that's the immediate takeaway for John. No matter what life was like, whether stuck off in some horrifying island or shunted off to some boring office cubicle, the Lord Christ rules. Now, what's John's reaction? Look at verse 17. How do people react when they encounter the majesty of God? They blanch and fall on their faces as though dead. The sheer grandeur of the glory of Jesus is overwhelming. And that's a holy fear, and it's a healthy fear. It's the natural reaction in light of such an epiphany. Sense and feel the majesty of Christ and appropriately be reduced to a quivering mass of jelly. But Jesus, compassionate, loving, reassuring, places his right hand on John and says marvelous words that he spoke decades before to John on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "Do not be afraid." Really? Why? How? On what basis can my fear be cast out? And what is my confidence as I face this world? Where is my hope as I battle life? How do I know that days that are dark can be overcome? How do I know that hope is real and not simply the product of my wistful and wishful thinking? Well, the answer is right there. It's because Christ is the first and the last, Isaiah 44, which we read. Meaning Christ, the eternal creator of all things, sovereignly brings all things to their appointed fulfillment. He binds all things together. He's ever active, never passive. There's no gap in his rule because he says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So Jesus, who went through death, was not conquered by death, overturns the tables of death, controls death, death and Hades, now and forevermore. There's no breach in his rule. The firstborn of the dead is the ruler of the kings of the earth, verse 5. So we don't have to fear anything because Christ has triumphed. That's why John, although isolated, exiled, alone, can still be a faithful gospel witness and trust Christ as he handles the world and his churches. We can rely on the one who, according to verse 9, we're told loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests even, to serve his God and Father. And even as the Lord God is described in verses 4 and 8 in terms of Exodus 3, as the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty, so too is the Lord Christ, who accordingly is alive forevermore and coming again. Now, we can glean a lot of things from this encounter, but I want to leave us with four. Four rise to the top. Proportion, presence, power, and purity. How's that? Four P's. Pretty amazing. Proportion, presence, power, and purity. Proportion. Now, put yourself again in John's place. Exile, remote, lonely. Yes, it's a beautiful outcropping of rock, but his existence is harsh. Exile intentionally reinforces loneliness so that it leads to a loss of all proper sense of proportion. But Christ comes to John to put everything back into proportion, to remind him that Christ is the controlling center, not Caesar. Christ is the first word. Christ is the last word. To properly see Christ in his grandeur is to have a proper sense of proportion then with the perspective that it gives us for life. And we need this reminder as well, don't we? Watching the media, you don't get this perspective. Seeing what's trending on social media, you lose sight of this reality. Listening to the topics in your lunchroom conversation at work or school, this is completely obscured if it's even mentioned at all. We need this reminder. Under stress, we lose sight of reality. The veil is pulled back. This is reality, Revelation 1. This is reality in its proper and right proportion. You see, while it's possible to make Christ too small, you can never make Christ too big. So don't let your circumstances constrict him. Is everything slipping out of order? Look here. Look here. See them in their proper light and proportion. Are you perpetually at odds with your world? Are you worn and tempted to downsize and minimize Jesus? Look here. Behold your God. As Pascal said, are you afraid? Don't be. Are you unafraid? Then be afraid. That's proportion. Second, there's presence. In this whirlwind of our lives where John says in verse 3 that he saw Christ, where did he see him? In the midst of the lampstands. As Grant Osborne nicely puts it, John wants us to know that Christ is not an absentee landlord. He's here in the midst of his churches throughout the ages, supporting them in their trials and their troubles. God deliberately puts his Christ among the common and the flawed, life as it is. And Jesus knows this, and he knows exactly what we need. And we need him, and by his grace we have him. He's in the midst of his lampstands. And therefore, third, we have power, as in his empowerment to be the people he wants us to be, which often means we need to be courageous, to stand fast with Jesus, to proclaim his gospel. Our faithfulness flows directly from our belief in the promise of his presence. If you don't believe he's present, you're not going to endeavor to be faithful. But if you believe he's present, you will strive to be faithful. And that lastly calls for purity. The lampstands are what? They're golden. In other words, despite our weakness and our outright sinfulness, despite our fearful and wavering endurance, the local church remains, by God's grace, golden. It's precious to God, indwelled by his Spirit. Now, that's not to glamorize the church or excuse the church. It's prone to wander. It has failures. It can be faithless. It can be virtually pulseless, right? But Christ is shaping us and reviving us and refining us and calling us to purity in order to reflect his holiness. And John's shocking encounter with Christ reminds us that Jesus has his church in his hands all the way to the majestic day of his climactic, cosmic, eternal unveiling. Until then, we need proportion. We need his presence. We need his power. And we need purity. Heavenly Father, John's encounter, amazing beyond amazing. We thank you for this record of it in Scripture for us, this unveiling of Christ in his glory. We're thankful, Lord. And we do believe, as we heard in song, every promise from you is enough. This is enough, Lord, right here to sustain us, to help us to follow you, and to glorify your name. We want to magnify you, the King of Kings. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.